Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, inerrant and infallible, powerful, alive, and sharper than any two-edged sword, we ask, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to grant us understanding of the great things that are here in this passage. We ask that you would grant us understanding of your eternal work, of the meaning of our baptism, the reality of the work of Christ in our lives, and the hope that is to come. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Of all the chapters in the book of Romans, Romans 6 has always been, in my personal work, the most difficult passage. Other people see other passages difficult, but the chapter 6 has been, to me, the most difficult to understand because there is so much that is going on. And this morning, some of the things I will say, most of what I'll say, is not original with me. I have found great help in a particular commentary, C.E.B. Cranfield, and much of what I will say comes from some comments that he's made. And much of what he has said is, I find, in other commentaries, so they're not unique or novel to him. But he seems to have pulled some things together in ways that I thought were most helpful. And in chapter 6, there's always been these debates in the church. I remember one of the very first debates in seminary that amongst some of my classmates was, is there any water in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about baptism? Is there water there, or is it purely a spiritual baptism? And what's it mean to have been died with Christ and be made alive to Him? And what's it mean that we have been crucified with Christ? And what Cranfield did that was very helpful to me is to help me see, and I'm going to try to help you see this morning by God's grace, that Paul talks and writes in a way in which he is using four different senses to some of the very same words. I don't think he's guilty of what in logic we'd call equivocation. That's where you use the same word more than once with more than one meaning in the same sentence or the same argument. I think what Paul is understanding is that the ideas that are here are so rich and profound and extend from eternity past to eternity future and yet have tremendous import in terms of how we live, that he's caught up, if you will, in the great riches of God's eternal work and the meaning of baptism and how it plays out in the life of the Christian and the Christian's daily life of death and resurrection, and then always with the hope that this life is not just an ongoing thing, but there's this eternal hope of eschatology, of the coming of the Lord, the day that we are raised from the dead in the final fullness sense of that to dwell in the presence of God forever, conformed to Christ. All of these things are going off in the mind of Paul simultaneously. They're all interrelated. They're all interconnected. Maybe as you think about these things, you'll think about it as a rope that has multiple cords to it, or maybe a diamond that has multiple facets. We might be able to distinguish between the different cords in the rope or different facets of the diamond, but we're talking about one reality. Cranfield says, I call the four senses the judicial sense, the baptismal sense, the moral sense, the eschatological sense. Then he says, since in each of these we have to do with both the dying with Christ into sin and also being raised with Him, we get an eightfold scheme. You know, God has decreed and decided that we would both die and rise with Christ. Our baptism is both a picture of our death and our resurrection with Christ. We are to die with Christ daily, and yet we're also to live our life before God every day. And in eschatology, we have already died, but we have a hope of a final death and a final resurrection. And so he talks about the eightfold scheme. But then he says this, and this is an important thing to keep in mind. He says that Paul has not, in these verses, expressly set this eightfold scheme as such, is, of course, obvious. My contention was that it is, and what he has said is presupposes it, and can be fully and can be fully understood only if it's borne in mind. In other words, Paul is moving back and forth between God's decisions and baptism and our daily life and the hope of the life to come, because they're so intertwined. And Paul's not making distinctions from them in terms of separating, but in terms of seeing how the decision affects our baptism, how his decisions and our baptism affects how we live, and how what God has decreed affects our hope and our future. And so I hope to bring these things out this morning, and the reason why I want to do this is because in doing this, in reading the way he's laid it out, it's made so much sense and answered so many questions I've had, and I hope that by God's grace I can pass some of this on to you. So, in other words, as we walk through this passage, we're going to look at first of all, God's decision to treat the death and resurrection of Christ as our death and resurrection. Secondly, we're going to look at the meaning of baptism, which is an integral part of the Christian life. Baptism is not something that's just an empty tradition. It's an element by which Christ has both commanded the church to baptize, make disciples in baptizing them, and has commanded all believers to be baptized. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. There is a life that we have. Thirdly, there is a life both of dying and rising again that we're going to look at. And then finally, the eschatological hope. So with all that said, I just want to stress most of what you're going to get this morning is not original with me. But we'll start with God's decision, Cranfield talks about the judicial act of God. When Christ died on the cross, there is nothing intrinsically about the death of Christ that necessarily requires that means anything for anyone. God decided that he would give his only begotten son, that who would ever believe on him would not perish but have everlasting life. The death of Christ, the value and the meaning and the effect of the death and resurrection of Christ is grounded in the will of God. God gave us his son. As Paul will remind us in Romans chapter 8, he did not withhold his son. And so when in the opening, in this chapter, we have this idea that Christ has died for us. Or as Cranfield would say, we died with Christ on the first Good Friday. We died with Christ. I remember many, many years ago, I was in Wheaton, Illinois, I was just moving into the Reformed teachings, and I was at a conference the Reformed men had come to teach, and there was this man who told this story, and he had a young person in his church come to him and say, Pastor, I've got a problem. And he says, well, what's the problem? And he said, I think he was a Lutheran pastor, and the young person said, well, I'm going away this weekend on a retreat. He says, well, why is that a problem? He says, it's because with a bunch of Baptists. He says, well, what church? And she said, well, such and such church. He goes, I know that church. It's a good church. That shouldn't be a problem. Oh, no, it's going to be a problem. Well, why is that a problem? Because they're going to have a bonfire. Well, why will a bonfire be a problem? Because at the bonfire, they will ask everybody to give a testimony of how they came to saving faith in Christ. And the pastor said to this young person, well, just tell them how you came to Christ. He said, well, I don't know how I came to Christ. I've just, you know, I've been raised in the faith. I put my hope and faith in Christ at a young age. I have no real testimony. And the pastor thought for a moment. He said, well, just tell them this. This will get them talking. Tell them my testimony is I was saved on Friday, about 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross on my behalf. Now, you say that at a good Baptist camp, that ought to get a lot of talking, shouldn't it? But isn't that true? We are reminded, for example, back in chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died, huper is the preposition, for or on behalf of the ungodly. He says it again in verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died, huper, for us, on behalf of us. Christ dies for us. We're reminded repeatedly throughout the book of Romans that Christ died for sinners. His death is our death. I've been saying to you for the last 15 years that when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die a death like yours. He didn't die a death to inspire you. He died your death. He died under the judgment of God for your sins. It is, in fact, Christ died on Good Friday. We died with Christ. And God has made a decision in eternity past to treat the death of Christ as the death of every person who would ever come to put their hope and faith in Christ. That's your death. God's decision was to lay our sins upon Himself in the person of His Son. Think of that. God in eternity past decided to take your particular sins and lay them upon Himself in the person of His Son. Jesus, the righteous, was treated as the unrighteous. And you look through the Psalms, believing that Christ is the singer of most of the Psalms, and how often the psalmist is singing about his sin. Jesus never sinned. He was righteous. He was absolutely sinless in thought, word, and deed. The sins that Christ takes are your sins that overwhelm Him. And He dies on the cross for them. And Cranfield writes, God's decision to take our sins upon Himself in the person of His own dear Son involved the decision to see Christ's death as died for us, and to see us of having died in His death, so that having died with Christ, ours is a matter of God's gracious decision about us. As far as our status with Him is concerned, He has chosen to regulate our sinful life to the past. Isn't that amazing? That God, as He deals with you as a believer in Christ, He deals with the totality of your sinful life as the ancient past. It's done. It's over. You died. That life died in Christ. And that's hard to believe, because what's the reality of our lives? The existential reality is we still sin. Present is still a struggle. Paul will bring that up in Romans chapter 7, just the next chapter, starting in verse 14. The ongoing struggle of sin. How can it be in the past? That's why we take the gospel by faith. The gospel is asking us to believe that as far as God is concerned, He relates to our sin as something that is in the past. It's done. It's been dealt with. Once and for all, as Paul, the writer of Hebrews, was saying, Hebrews chapter 10, Christ has died for our sin once and for all, and once and for all we have been sanctified in Him. But not only that, we've been made alive. It's not just that we died with Him on that first Good Friday, we were raised with Him on that first Easter morning. That resurrection is our resurrection. Look at verse 11 and verse 13. Verse 11 says, "For even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." And in verse 13, "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." The word there in verse 11, to consider yourself, is our word legizomai, or imputation, or reckon. Remember back in chapter 4, the word talked about verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, those whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not take into account." The word to account is the logizomai. He's not counting your sins against you. Or at the end of chapter 4, when it talks about, "For our sake also, it was credited to him who believed in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered up for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification, that our sins would put on Christ, and He was raised for us. But then in chapter 5, verses 12 through 19, I'll look at specifically at verse 19. It says, "For through the one man's sin, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous." This word of imputation that I've been saying, you cannot preach the gospel. You cannot preach the gospel if you do not preach the imputation. I'm not saying you have to use the word imputation. I am saying that if the gospel does not include the transfer of our sin to Christ, to be counted, to be imputed, to be reckoned, to be considered as His sin, and the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, to be imputed, reckoned, or considered to be ours, you have not preached the gospel. You may have said a lot about Jesus. You may have said a lot about the cross. You may have said a lot about wrath, but you have not preached the gospel. Because the gospel says that God reckons, God considers your sin to be the sin of Christ and the obedience of Christ to be your obedience. And that very word of imputation is now used how you are to think about yourself in verse 11. Even so consider, even so reckon, even so impute. Give credit to your account that you are dead to sin, but you also consider yourself, reckon yourself to be alive to God. When did you arise? What resurrection is he referring to? Well, if our death is the death of Christ at Calvary, our resurrection is the resurrection of Christ on the first resurrection morning. That's our resurrection. That's our hope, that Christ died and rose again. That's why Paul says, that I referred to just a moment ago in Romans 4, verse 25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression was raised because of our justification." His death and resurrection are ours. And that's based upon a decision that God has made. It's not based upon traditions. It's not based upon Paul. It's not based upon the church. It's not based upon just nice, easy kind of Christian theology that was made up. It's based upon an eternal decision that God made, that I will give my Son on behalf of sinners, and He will, at the right time, be delivered up for sinful people, and He will be raised up from the dead for those same people. His death and His resurrection would be ours. That is a decision of God. And God does not change His mind. God does not change His purpose. God does not change His will. God, who is immutable and unchangeable and perfect and flawless, this is the mind of God, that His Son would take our sin on our behalf. He would die on Calvary for us, and He would rise again for us. And we are to think, we are to believe, we are to reckon, we are to consider these things to be true of us. That's what it means to believe the gospel. Someone comes, you say, "Well, are you a Christian?" "Yes, I am a Christian." "Well, why do you think you're a Christian?" "Well, I believe the gospel." They have every right to ask you then, "Well, what is the gospel?" And if you don't answer in some way that Jesus died for my sins and He also rose again for my life, what have you got to give them? This is what God has decided. This is the purpose of God. Secondly, He talks about baptism. And baptism is in the sacraments in the church are so important and so vital. They're not an afterthought. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, we see the importance of it. Verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we who have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." I've told you all on other occasions that there is no such thing, starting in the book of Acts through the epistles, there is no such thing as an unbaptized believer. in the New Testament. Baptism is something that is given to us. It's given to us as a great picture and a means of grace in which we participate in the very death and resurrection of Christ. We are baptized into His death, and in that death we are raised from the dead to walk in newness of life. And that's why we believe in immersion. Even John Calvin, as I've told you on other occasions, when he writes about baptism in these institutes, he gets to the end. I mean, Calvin was a great purveyor of infant baptism. He's now a Baptist. Now he's been in heaven. He's finally learned. But even there in his institutes, he says, you know, the early church baptized by immersion. He says, and the word baptismo means to immerse. He said, I don't like to quibble about words, but that's what it means. And he says, that's what you should probably do. He says, but, you know, whatever. I always chuckle when I read that passage because Calvin quibbled over a lot of words. But what happens when we go down into the water of baptism? You go down into the death. You go into the tomb. I told you the story about the young man who was helping build the building, and he came down here, and he's walking down here. They just poured the pit. The baptismal wasn't like it is now, all pretty and everything. It was just a concrete pit at the time with some steps. And he says, he's standing right over there, he says, is this where you torture the people? He actually said that. I said, no, that's where we kill them. And then we rise them up again from the dead. You could see his face. You know, this. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. Maybe we'd get more visitors if I hadn't said that. But baptism is an important element of our worship. In fact, I'd like you to turn in the back of your hymnal we don't have any hymnals up here, so I can't tell you the page. But I'd like you to turn in the back of your hymnal to the Baptist Confession, chapter 29. Looks like all the hymnals got raptured. And baptism is first and foremost a testimony of God to the believer. That's the God's sacraments are always that way. They're not things that we do to offer up to God. That would be Roman Catholicism, where the priest will stand and he'll pray and he'll turn the bread into the body of Christ and then he holds it up over his head as a sacrifice being offered afresh. The sacraments are not something the church does to God. It is first and foremost something that God does for, on behalf of His church. It starts in heaven and comes down. And in chapter 29 of our confession, paragraph 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ, ordered by Christ, to be unto the party baptized. There you see, it's something that comes from Christ to you, ordained by Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of His fellowship with Him in His death, resurrection, of His being engrafted into Him, of remission of sins and the giving up into God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. There you see both the death and the resurrection. But notice that baptism is first and foremost given to us as a sign, as a seal, to encourage us. It's an act of God for the baptized person as an outward ratification of our faith in Christ, that it means something. The grace of God comes and meets us in the waters of baptism to give to us the assurance and the hope that these things are certain and true as a sign that you really have participated in His death. His death at Calvary was your death. And just as His death was your death, His resurrection is your resurrection. In the waters of baptism, God descends through the Spirit to encourage and to strengthen. That's the same thing that's happening at the table. The debate at the Reformation was about how Christ is present. It wasn't about if Christ was present, but how Christ was present. And He's not just sitting there at the table quietly watching the rest of us eat. He is actively doing something. He's giving Himself to us at the table. And in baptism, God is giving to us, again, something unto the party baptized to engraft, to encourage that these things are certain and true. And it is a response. Baptism is a response. Who should be baptized? Those who have confessed their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think this whole passage makes no sense whatsoever for the infant baptizer. Because why are we being baptized? On the basis of the fact that we have already died in Christ. And that's why our confession says in the second paragraph, to those who actually profess repentance toward God in faith and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are not only proper subjects of this ordinance, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. And so, God has made these decisions that the death and resurrection of Christ would mean these things for us. He decided in eternity past that Christ would die on behalf of sinners and that His resurrection would be their resurrection. And in order to encourage us, to strengthen us, to assure us, to help us, because existentially, every moment of every day, our life experience argues against that. He gives us baptism and communion as a part to testimony, His testimony to us as an anchor and a hope. My sins really are in the past. They're an ever-present reality to me, and in the mind and heart and the will of God, they are in the past. They're done. Remember we talked about how many sins did Jesus die for? All of them. Remember? In the game I always play with you, the same one, you just mean all your past sins, right? Not the present ones. No, Pastor, He died for all my present sins. Well, okay, He died for all your past and present sins. What about your sins next week, next month, next year? I love that quote by Luther I read to you last week. That Christ has so died for our sins that even if we were to fornicate 1,000 times in one day, that would be totally covered. You read that quote and you go, really? Well, think about it. All right, so I fall into a particular sin once. Did Jesus die for that? Oh, yes. How about if I do that same sin twice in a day? Did He cover that? Yes. How about 10 times? Well, I don't know, maybe not. Really? How many sins did Jesus die for? Of course, the legalist and the moralist will says, but you can't do that because then people will then argue against the gospel, saying if you really say that Jesus died for all my sins, then I can live any way I want. Remember how Paul starts this chapter? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that may grace increase? May it never be. He says in verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who've died to sin live in it? How we who've died to sin, we really have died the death of Christ, how will we remain in the same relationship to sin that we had prior to coming to faith? We can't. But the beautiful reality is that all of our sins, no matter how many, how deep, how profound, how wicked, how vile, all of our sins are covered once and for all by Christ. And baptism is a great picture and reminder that we have died with Christ and we've been raised from the dead with Him. Well, that leads us to the third part of this great part of is that not only have we been raised with Christ, but we are to live in a certain way in light of this. We are, in a sense, as Jesus talks about in Mark chapter 6, or chapter 8, verse 34, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. The Christian life, we are to be every day and every hour dying to sin. Look at verse 2. How shall we who have died to sin continue to live in it? Verse 6, knowing this, that the old self was crucified with Him in order the body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 11, as we are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God. The gospel says that God has made a decision to treat the death and resurrection of Christ as our death and resurrection. If we've come to believe the gospel, we've come to profess and to believe that Christ died for us and was raised again for us. Part of that gospel faith is then to participate in the rite of baptism, where God bears witness to us, gives to us a testimony that death and resurrection were really ours, that we really lived and died and rose again in and with Christ. And so now the daily life, the third element, is the moral life, the Christian, every day I live hour by hour believing that I have in fact died to sin. And the Christian life becomes one of constantly saying no to self and no to sin and not allowing my attitudes, my mind, my mouth, the members of my body to be turned over to sin. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Cranfield says the thought that we have to strive constantly to die to sin is surely implicit in all of these verses. We are to know that the old man has been crucified. And we are, verse 11, to reckon, consider, impute that death. And so how could a Christian say, if Christ has died for all my sin, no matter how many they are, no matter how often they are, how frequent they are, how wicked they are, how vile they are, nobody who's understood and come to believe that God has decided that Christ would die for my sin and Christ would rise again on my behalf and has gone into the water of baptism publicly testifying before God that these things are certain and true, how would that person ever want to continue living willy-nilly as if sin didn't matter? It's a denial of the very thing they profess. Yes, as we stumble, yes, as we get into Romans 7, and we struggle daily, the Christian life is a constant struggle with sin. But we always remember it's in the past. And knowing that it's in the past, we have the freedom now to say yes to God and no to sin. In fact, I think one of the great evidences of the Christian life, I've told you this on other occasions, I absolutely believe this to be true, and the older I get, the more I believe it to be biblically sound and prudent. One of the most clear evidences of a person is actually growing in their Christian faith is that the older they get in Christ, the more deeply they feel the weightiness of their sin. The more mature you are in Christ, the more repugnant your sin is, and the more you see it, and the more you're aware of it, and the more you grieve it, and the more you hate it. The person who thinks, yeah, I'm a Christian, and they think that they're getting better and better and better and better, I have a strong suspicion. Suspicion. I'm not saying categorically, but I'm suspicious. That person may not be regenerated at all. Or at least a very superficial Christian. You think of the Apostle Paul, as he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15, at the end of his ministry, at the end of his life, that Christ came into the world for sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Not I was, back when I was persecuting the church. I am. But in the Christian life, as we grow in Christ, all of a sudden we start to see things that were sin that we never thought were sin. We see attitudes that we thought were great and cool and godly and find out, no, they're not so cool and godly at all. And our heart is broken over that. I mean, I've been living that way for 63 years. I've been acting that way for all that long. If that doesn't tear at your heart, I think it tears at the heart of the Christian. But not only are we looking to see our sin in the negative, we also begin to live. We begin to choose to walk according to life. Christendom, the early church father, Cranfield quotes him saying this in John Chrysostom, in his sermon on Romans, put it succinctly that we may call the negative side of the imperative of the Christian baptism, if you have died in baptism, stay dead. If you have died in baptism, stay dead. Don't go back and live in your sin. But we also are called, the Christian has been raised with Christ in their day-to-day living to walk in newness of life. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The Christian life is a constant battle of saying no to sin and yes to God. Putting death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, as Paul will argue in Romans chapter 8, and yet walking in newness of life. And that takes a lifetime. It takes a lifetime. And God in His providence is going to have you live a certain number of days, and some die young and some live really old. And some, you know, go almost immediately after coming to faith, and others live way into their 90s and 100s. And why God does that, I don't know. But there's a truth is that because Christ died for your sin and rose again on your behalf, the moment you put your faith and hope in Christ, you are as fit for heaven as you will ever be. And yet in God's way of preparing you for heaven is to learn, to help you learn, to work in you through His Word and through the ministry of the means of grace and the weekly ministry of the church, to see how much sin is still there. So through the week, you're putting to death those deeds according to the means of the Spirit and starting to choose to walk in thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes, and saying yes to the will of God. Verse 12 and 13 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. What a tremendous thing it is to be a Christian. We will sin, we fall short, and we are quickened, and we say, that's no good, and we struggle, and we put to death those things. And some of those things you'll fight for the rest of your life. The Puritans had a phrase called the besetting sins. There are certain sins that we all did in ignorance prior to coming to Christ, and some of us very easily walk away from them. And other sins, they kind of cling to you. I'm not saying that smoking cigarettes is sin, but it's an analogy that came from my own family. My parents obviously grew up in a time when everybody smoked cigarettes. That's what you did in the late 20s, 30s, and 40s. You just smoked cigarettes. That's what you did. And they came to a point where they decided that wasn't good for them anymore. And my dad quit smoking cigarettes in one day. Just stopped. Done. Walked away from it. I don't know how many years my mother struggled with that, but I remember it went more than 10, maybe 15, maybe 20 years. She took classes. She did all sorts of things. She checked into hotels and then would try to go cold turkey. She would do everything she could. And then one day, God gave her deliverance from that. But the point is not to make whether smoking is sinful or not. The point is we all struggle differently. And there are certain things that we struggle with that maybe something I struggle with that God convicts me of it and I'm done with it. It's no longer an issue. And you, it'll be the rest of your life. And there's something you struggle with and you're going to go, that's no big deal. I was able to say no to that in the afternoon. Baby, that's over with. And that's just something I can't get past. But Paul understands that no matter who we are and what the issue is, that we are to live as if we have already died and we've already been made alive. And we be patient with one another and encourage one another. And we start to present ourselves as those who are alive from the dead. I don't live that way anymore. I remember when I was a brand new believer and I met someone from my past and they asked me if I was interested in doing a particular thing. And I just looked at them and I said, no. I said, I'm glad we were able to get together for dinner tonight. I enjoyed our time together. I look forward to meeting with you again sometime. But you need to understand that the Doug that you used to remember is no longer alive.
I have died and I've been raised again from the dead in Christ Jesus, and what you remember of me is the very thing I no longer want to be part of. Lastly, our eschatological hope. There's a sense in which there's no real clear reference to eschatology in chapter 6. But I think it's implicitly there. In that fact that both chapter 5 and chapter 6 end with this hope of eternal life. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. So grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now remember, how often do I tell you these chapter divisions are oftentimes not our help? They're not helpful. They're not our friends. After telling us that that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life, he immediately raises the question, what shall we say then? What does that have to do with our daily living? So everything I've just said flows out of the fact that we have been brought into Christ in such a way that the grace of Christ is reigning in through us unto eternal life because of and through Christ. But chapter 6 ends with also a reference to that in verse 22 and 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of life is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so everything in chapter 6 falls inside of this eschatological hope, that the very grace of God in Christ Jesus reigns unto eternal life. And that eternal life, I've told you countless times, you must understand, is not necessarily a long life. It always is a long life. But the downbeat of the meaning is a quality of life. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 2 that the non-Christian has been separated from the life of God. Both in chapter 2 and chapter 4, the non-Christian is separated from the life of God. In Christ, by faith in the gospel, pictured in baptism, we have been united to the very life of Christ. We begin to have a quality of life that is able to say no to sin, to begin to live in light of what we're becoming. But that which we're becoming is always understood in the longevity of eternal life. The quality of eternal life is always understood to be linked to that eternal life that we will have in and with Christ Jesus. And so this chapter 6 is just so full of eternity to eternity. In eternity past, God made some decisions about how he would deal with the fallenness of mankind. He decided that he would have his own son become flesh and dwell among us, that he would live under the law and obey the law and die under the law, not for himself, but for you. And on the third day, he would rise again from the dead according to the scriptures, not for himself, but for you. He was raised for your justification, chapter 5 tells us. Chapter 4, rather, tells us. And that he gives to us a religion. We have this mantra in America that I've been preaching against for 15 years. We're not talking about a religion, we're talking about a relationship. Excuse me, the Bible talks about a religion. It talks about gathering. It talks about offices. It talks about ordinances or sacraments. It talks about discipline. It talks about membership. It talks about a religion. There may be a relationship in it, but don't throw out the religion part of it. In these eternal decisions that God has made, he says, and I'm going to give you some things to live in light of, and one of them is baptism under the weekly preaching of the word. Now I want you to live in light of that word in the hope that one day, Romans chapter 8, that those whom he predestined he called, and those he called he justified, and those he justified he glorified, that they might be conformed to the image of his Son, that one day we will breathe our last here, and we will be in the presence of God, and we will see him just as he is. And at that moment, we will be transformed, and we will, as creatures, radiate back
in a creaturely way the glory of God in thought, word, deeds, and attitudes. And Romans chapter 8 says, and that's not the high point, that's not the good stuff, that's getting there, it's close, you can see it from there, but it's not there. Having been conformed to the image of Christ, we are still waiting for the resurrection of the dead, Romans chapter 8, and Christ will come and the dead shall be raised and our bodies will be reunited with these totally transformed souls, and the bodies will put on immortality and our bodies will put on incorruptibleness, and we in body and soul will stand before the throne of grace, perfectly radiating the glory of God. And if that is our hope, if that is our destiny, if that is the promise of the gospel, if that's what's pictured in baptism, if that's the decision God has made, if God's will abides unto eternity, from eternity past to eternity future, how in the world would we ever continue to dwell in sin as if none of that mattered? God made a decision. He's given us the ministry of the church, in order that we might live and die each day by faith in Christ, with the hope that one day the battle and the struggle will all be over and we will be like Christ. That is our hope. That is our destiny. And right now, in this moment, we are already living in light of that which is to come. I believe that is the thrust of Romans chapter 6. But it's just the beginning. There's so much more here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the end is not yet. That things have just begun. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of Christ, that you decided in eternity past that Christ would die for our sins, but he wouldn't stay dead. He'd rise again. Those of us who've been baptized into Christ by faith and put our hope in him, who've died to sin, give us the grace to stay dead. And give us the grace to be raised from the dead in the likeness of Christ, to begin to walk according to the new man in hopes of that which is to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.